I don't know whether it's your custom when you have a preacher from Britain to have a Scottish marching band. But I forgot to tell the rector that I was Welsh. You have a beautifully crafted order of service in front of you, and I wanted to bring as a present from Britain a poem which you'll find on page 13 of your order of service. No need to read it now, but you might like to keep a finger in the text for later in the sermon. This is a Eucharist, and the word, as you know, means giving thanks. So perhaps it's not inappropriate for me at the beginning of this homily to thank you, Father Andrew, and all your clergy team and their spouses, Rob and Marlene, and you all who have welcomed me, a stranger from over the pond, with such warmth and generosity and interest and encouragement that I really don't want to go back home. I want to thank you, and I want to thank God for you. For what is the point of coming week by week to receive God's unparalleled generosity as he gives us himself, if we don't then put into practice the generosity we ourselves have received? It seems that you, the congregation here at St. Michael and St. George, have learned not only how to receive the Eucharist week by week, but also how to live the Eucharist day by day. And may God bless you for it. At the heart of this liturgy is the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving. And at the heart of that prayer, leading up to the words our Lord spoke at his Last Supper, are words which we've heard so often we've almost taken them for granted. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. What we are doing just at the moment when we recognize that the world changed, when Jesus took bread, gave thanks for it, broke it and shared it, as we prepare to celebrate that moment of self-giving love which was acted out the following day, we join our prayers and praises with the angelic host. And heaven and earth, the past and the future, are joined together as we catch our breath and our song is stilled, as in awed silence we recognize just how much we are loved by a God who has gone and goes every day to the ends of the earth to bring his beloved, you and me, back home. What a wonderful dedication for a church, Michael and all angels. Not forgetting St. George, of course, another warrior saint who may or may not have existed, and who, of course, gives his patronage to a small island off continental Europe that you may have heard of. You have two powerful and inspiring patrons in Michael and George, both of whom fought with dragons and prevailed. A day or so ago, I visited the St. Louis Art Museum. There's a fine, if rather effete, statue of St. Michael crushing the serpent's head. Part of his arm and his sword have been lost, and he looks a tad surprised to see the horned head of the devil peering up at him from under his feet. In the same room in the museum is a large 18th century painting by an artist I didn't know, Corrado Giaquinto, of Our Lady presenting to the Holy Trinity St. Helena and her son, the Emperor Constantine. In the foreground of that painting stands St. Michael, this time with wings, reminding us that he is an archangel, again treading down Satan under our feet, as the Church of England litany has it. Perhaps it is art, the visual arts, but also the literary, the musical, and the kinetic arts, which allows us, without fear of superstition or idolatry, to reinvigorate, even to reimagine our sense of God. The arts often coming from pagan or unbelieving sources, the arts offers the gift of imagination. Without imagination, religion dies. We certainly will not grow in our religious faith, will not begin to comprehend the scriptures at any depth, will not get far on our spiritual pilgrimage without the gift of imagination. Oh yes, I know imagination is not explicitly numbered in St. Paul's list of the gifts of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the marks of the Christian life. But where is imagination in all those gifts of the Holy Spirit? Maybe today's gospel will help us. One day, there was a guy called Nathaniel. His buddy, Philip, ran up to him and said, Nat, you won't believe it, but we've met this guy from Nazareth who must be the Messiah. You should hear him speak and see what he does when he heals people of diseases. Yeah, says Nat, the arch skeptic. He comes from Nazareth, you say. Say no more. What good ever came out of Nazareth? His buddy Philip ran out of argument at this point to convince his pal. Come and see, he said. So Nat grudgingly gets up from under his fig tree and, texting his girlfriend the while, ambles after Phil to see this guy from Nazareth. The guy from Nazareth sees him first and speaks about Nat as though he's known him all his life and seen through him to the very core of his being. Here is a true Israelite, says the Nazarene. He's honest and true through and through. Nat stops texting. He's dumbstruck. Stammeringly, he finds his tongue. How do you know me? And then comes the most extraordinary U-turn in the whole of the New Testament, apart from St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Nathaniel, who one moment scoffs that nothing good can come out of Nazareth, says these words, these extraordinary words, to Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We've heard those words before, you may remember. Not in St. John's Gospel, from which our Gospel today comes, but in St. Matthew's Gospel. And do you know where they come in St. Matthew with the same extraordinary force? They come in St. Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And when the centurion and his men who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and all that was happening, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. John takes those words from the Passion and places them within the context of Jesus' daily encounters. Just as he takes the bread from the table of the Last Supper and places it upon a mountainside to feed 5,000 people. As though the life and death of Jesus and the response to him were not confined to a single event or a single moment, the death and resurrection of Jesus were always and everywhere being enacted for people to see and respond to. Truly, you are the Son of God. That was an appropriate, heartfelt response from the Monday to Thursday of life as it was appropriate to one particular Friday. But the Nazarene smiles. Nat, he says, if I can call you that, if you think my sussing you out is neat, Nat, you will see greater things than these. What will I see? Says Nathaniel eagerly, hoping to see a miracle. You will see heaven wide open, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder upon the Son of Man. It's as though he takes Nathaniel's accolade, you are the Son of God, and suddenly and subtly twists it into the Son of Man. Nathaniel says to him, you are the Son of God, and Jesus responds by saying, you will see the heavens open and the angels descending upon the Son of Man. What should we make of that subtle, almost unnoticed verbal twist? Is Jesus perhaps saying that God's Son, Jesus himself, has to endure the agony, the cross and passion, the death that is the lot of all humankind, in order that the Son of Man, again Jesus himself, can open the heavens, surrounded by angels, so that humankind, the sons and daughters of the redeemed man, can enter into heaven? I'm not sure, but there's something going on. There's always something going on in St. John's Gospel. We read it flat on the page, but with a bit of imagination, it leaps off the page at us, and we can see that that distinction between Son of God and Son of Man has an importance, and they're both located within Jesus himself, who is true Son of God, true Son of Man. What I am sure of is that Jesus, in invoking the angels and opening the heavens, is opening a new world for us and inviting us, as he invited Nathanael, to use our imagination to see what is under our very eyes. Nat looks a bit crestfallen. No miracles, no profound sermon, no attack on the Pharisees or the Romans that you might have expected of a man from Nazareth. Only the heavens opening and angels going up and down like a yo-yo. Nat, says the man from Nazareth, open your mind, kindle your imagination. You have no guile. You are pure in heart. God enables you to see beyond the text, the letter of the law, the prose of this world. Trust your imagination as much as your purity of heart and take a step into the unknown. That is faith in action. I should stop there. As the rector reminded me just the other evening, the preacher shouldn't try to point the moral of the story. But returning to my theme of Thanksgiving, I told you I'd brought you a present from England, and that is Ruth Bidgood's poem, The Iconoclast, which you'll find on page 13 of your order of service. The poem refers to the time of the Civil War in 17th century England and the rule of Oliver Cromwell, which followed it. The Book of Common Prayer was abolished. Christmas was done away with, as the rector reminded me. Music forbidden in church. Bishops were deposed. Well, there may be some point in that, but no. I jest. A period of iconoclasm was unleashed as idolatrous pictures, statues, and images were torn from churches and smashed to pieces. It is this smashing of the carven angels in an English church that the poem The Iconoclast describes. Take down the sun and moon, he ordered, shutting behind him the day's last church door. His mare, tethered, turned on him her simple gaze, devoid of censure, which he was free to think a welcome. That night he wrote, soberly exultant, "Today we broke down 60 superstitious pictures, some popes and crucifixes, and God the Father sitting in a chair and holding a glass in his hand." Listing them on the smug page, he frowned to find images unbroken in his mind's tabernacle. Three of God the Father, and three of Christ and the Holy Lamb, and three of the Holy Ghost like a dove with wings, and the 12 apostles carved in wood on the top of the roof, and two mighty great angels with wings. Sleep dragged him down to suffer the trumpeted charge of carven cherubim. Battered by 1,000 wooden wings, he lay broken, listening in terror, understanding nothing, while the great angels he had left for dead still cried aloud God's message in the forbidden language of beauty. It wasn't only in Cromwell's time that such destruction has taken place. Even in our own day, narrow-minded ideologies, fundamentalist readings of scripture, text-bound religion unwilling to take their past into the future, even in our own day, such a mindset leads us into conflict and hatred. And religion, which should be part of the solution of the violence in our world, is all too often part of the problem. When Jesus spoke of angels and the heavens opening, he was inviting Nathanael and us too, who are the Nathanaels of our day, to lift our eyes, to live beyond the text, to use our imagination. For the imagination, often nurtured by paintings or poetry or music or novels or dance, is God's way of enabling us to see greater things than these. Cromwell's soldier couldn't rid himself of the angels he thought he had so comprehensively destroyed. They haunted his dreams. The angels he had left for dead still cried aloud God's message in the forbidden language of beauty. The irony is, of course, that while Cromwell was destroying churches and images, one of the greatest English poets, John Milton, a stalwart supporter of Oliver Cromwell, was writing the greatest epic poem in the English language, Paradise Lost. It runs into 12 books and 10,000 lines, so I won't read it to you now. But it reminds us that paradise will indeed be lost, and Satan will not finally be trod down under our feet unless we use God's gift of imagination to steer our spiritual path. And so on this, your glorious patronal festival of St. Michael and all the angels, as we praise God for the gift of imagination, may we continue to hear his message in the forbidden language of beauty. Amen.